So before I get into my sermon, I want to address something up front. I think that it's appropriate for us to do this. Most of you, if not all of you, hopefully all of you, have heard about what happened in Orlando last Sunday morning. As we were worshiping, we were just getting reports that were coming in, and it was a bit vague as to what was happening, and we knew that it was something awful, but now we know. And I think that it's important for us to pray together as a church addressing this specific issue. And just in case you haven't heard, there was a terrorist attack on a nightclub in Orlando last Sunday morning. It's the worst attack in the U.S. since 9/11. And it's times like this that I feel like we as a church must come together and we must pray. And I am doing this up front because I think that it is something for us to do as a church. So how do you feel? Right? What do you do? Well, any act of terrorism like this is an injustice, and it should make us angry. That is your first reaction, that is your first response, and it's understandable because it angers Christ himself. So we should be angry, but we're also reminded of how broken our world really is in all of this. Our world needs Jesus. And so there is, while you should be angry, and you should be angry at any sin, there should also be an urgency about you, and that urgency is for the gospel message, the good news of Christ, that Christ would be made known, and Christ would be made known through this body. So we are angry, we have an urgency about us, and then we should also be prayerful. So if you want to know how to respond, I believe that's the best way to respond, is to have a sense of justice about you, to be angry at injustice, to be urgent for the gospel, and to be prayerful and all. In all things. So I'm just going to lead us in a prayer. That sounds almost trite, I realize, but our God is the God of the universe, and we believe in prayer, and it is powerful. And so I want us to pray together as a congregation. We're going to pray for those in Orlando. So if you will bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to work. We don't exactly know how in this. I will admit that I don't know how you would work, but that's not for me to know. That's for you to know. All that we would ask is that you work. And so, Lord, we lift up the families involved with this shooting, with this terror act. And Lord, there's a lot of people grieving. There's a lot of people scared. The whole city of Orlando is grieving together. And, Lord, we grieve with them. You tell us that we are to weep with those who weep, and we weep today with people affected by this atrocity. So, Lord, we're angry at injustice, but at the same time, we know that ultimately it is your good news that must go forth. And so we pray that Jesus would mend broken hearts, that Jesus would heal, that Jesus would save, and that your grace would come out of this. Lord, it's difficult to pray that, but we know that good can come from this, and only you can produce good from something like this. And so, God, we just ask for you to comfort and to heal, and Lord, somehow, some way, let somebody accept Jesus as Lord and Savior through this. And if a revival breaks out in Orlando, even better, because you could certainly do that too. We all need that. We need more of your gospel. So we seek it today. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Children have a way of shoving us through the sanctification process. And if you've had children, been around children, seen children on TV, you probably realize this, that our children have a way of shoving us through God's process of sanctification. I could give you many, many examples of that happening in my home, but it would take weeks for me to go through every example. So I will give you one example of how God has used my children to help sanctify my soul. At a previous house, the one we lived in Tennessee, before we moved down here, my wife asked me. She came to me and she said, "You know, I believe it's time for our daughters to have a playset." We didn't have Joel at the time, so she told me, "Hey, it's time for a playset." And as a good father, my initial response was, "They've got plenty of toys. They don't need it. We live near a park. They can go play on the one at the playground." So Aaron ordered the playset. Actually, I believe she'd already ordered it before she even asked me. This playset arrived in a box, and it wasn't that big of a box, so I thought, okay, I can do this. I can do this. You ever seen those magic shows where they just pull stuff out of a hat, and you're like, where did that come from? How is that in there? Where did that come? This was a magic box. And like loaves and fishes, those pieces just kept multiplying. It was a small box. I don't know where they all came from. But the time I'd gotten the entire box and loaded, my garage was full of pieces. And then I looked at the instruction manual, all 876 pages of it, 4,000 steps to build this thing. I think they killed an entire rainforest to produce this playset. So, you know, I started early in the morning. I got about 10, 12, 14 hours into it. I don't know how long the sun was setting when I was close to finishing, and I was near that last step, and I realized that all that I needed was a couple of more bolts to actually put this thing together, these big bolts that were supposed to hold it all together. And it's at that moment that I realized that whoever packed this thing forgot to put the two most critical bolts in the box. There's a southern saying called losing my religion. I'm going to lose my religion. I don't exactly know what that means or what that is, but I did about lose my religion on my way to Lowe's or Home Depot or wherever I went. And as I was finishing this thing up, I found the bolts that I needed. As I'm finishing this thing up in the dark, my daughter walks out, it's Maggie, and she says, Daddy, you're working so hard. It's perfect. I love it. It's terrific. And she just walks back in, and it's like, I don't know if my wife put it up to her or what. I don't care. I don't know. I mean, it was just one of those moments as a dad where your heart just melts. Now, never mind that the thing leaned slightly to the left. And every time we had friends over, they'd say, hey, your playset, it's fine. It's bolted in. It'll hold the kids. It's all right. So we got that thing done. But today is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, fathers. I want to take us to Proverbs. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn on your Bibles, open your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 3. We're in a series in Proverbs. Today we're talking about what it means to be a wise man, not a wise guy, but a wise man. And I'm going to talk to the men specifically today. Certainly the women can learn from this as well, as we will see in Proverbs chapter 3. Wisdom is personified as a woman, so we can all learn from this. But with it being Father's Day, I want to address manhood specifically. What does it mean to be a man according to the Bible? And as we've walked through Proverbs, we've learned that Proverbs is not a list of commands. It's not a collection of promises. It's more than a book of manners. Those things are there, but it's primarily Proverbs is all about how we apply God's wisdom to real life. And Proverbs helps us set the right pattern of choices in our lives. So what does it mean to be a godly and wise man? That's our topic for today. The text for today is Proverbs 3, verse 13 through verse 26. It is page 576 in your pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take one of those Bibles home. Just promise us that you will read it. Proverbs 3, verse 13. Happy is a man who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. For she is more profitable than silver, and her revenue is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant and all her paths peaceful. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who hold on to her are happy. The Lord founded the earth by wisdom and established the heavens by understanding. By his knowledge, the watery depths broke open and clouds dripped with dew. Maintain your competence and discretion. My son, don't lose sight of them. They will be life for you and adornment for your neck. Then you will go safely on your own. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. You will lie down and your sleep will be pleasant. Don't fear sudden danger or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare. So the theme here is fatherly advice. This is a theme found throughout the book of Proverbs. There are many passages that we could go to. We find in verse 21, the father speaking to the son, "My son, don't lose sight of them. Don't lose sight of discretion and competence. Don't lose sight of wisdom." So this is a father speaking to a son, as we often find in the book of Proverbs. And what this passage shows us is the benefits of wisdom for men specifically. But the women can learn too, because as you will see here, as we just read, wisdom is personified as a woman. We have addressed this at length, and you can go back online and listen to previous sermons. We just, for the sake of time, don't have time today to go through that. But what we find is that wisdom is something that you must work for. You have to go get it. It requires you to work to get wisdom. We find that in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding. You have to seek it out. You have to work for wisdom. So wisdom is more than just a suggestion. This is a command. This is something that we should be as men. Wisdom, ultimately, is walking with God. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. It's one of those Christian phrases, right? Well, how's your walk with the Lord, right? Where does that come from, the fact that we would walk with God? What does that mean? Well, there are two verses that allude to this, verse 23 and verse 26 in this passage. You find them throughout the Bible, but let's look at these two in our text for today. "Then you will go safely on your way, your foot will not stumble." And then the very last verse that we read, verse 26, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare." So that phrase, walk with the Lord, or variations of that phrase, taking steps, your feet going in the right direction, you find that throughout the Bible. And what it means is that you would be aligned with the will of God. And if you are aligned with the will of God, then you will be wise, which gets us to our main point. And anytime we go through a text, we always need to ask ourselves, what is the intended meaning of this text? What is God saying through this text? That is the main question that I ask myself when I write a sermon, when you do a devotional or a Bible lesson or whatever you're doing. You should always ask yourself, what is the intended meaning of this text? What is God's meaning in this text? And so we begin here with the main point. Fatherly wisdom is less about the quantity of knowledge and more about the quality of living. So today we're going to focus today on the quality of living side. But I also want to point out the fact that just because you know a lot doesn't necessarily mean you are wise. So fatherly wisdom, fathers, we're going to focus on this from a fatherly perspective. Fatherly wisdom is less about the quantity of knowledge and more about the quality of living. So wisdom isn't just content. I love that you would know a lot about the Bible. Of course, having knowledge of the Bible is very important. But wisdom isn't just knowledge accumulated. Wisdom is a way of living. It is that pattern of choices in your life that honor God. If you are honoring God, you will consistently make the right choices. So what does a wise man do to gain wisdom? And what should a wise man do to share wisdom? Specifically today, we'll talk about with our children. And as I am speaking through this, I realize that there's pain on Father's Day and there's pain on Mother's Day. And I always want to address this because, you know, some of you had great fathers or great moms, and some of you did not. And so for some of you, there is pain in this day for many reasons why. But we all have fathers, so we can all relate to this. But your relationship with your dad is either one of two things, typically. Typically, your relationship with your father is either one of the most rewarding relationships that you have, or two, it's one of the most disappointing relationships that you have. And you are kind of in either camp there in many ways. I realize that there may be some people that are not in either camp, but I think for most of us, we can relate to that. I mean, either you think of your father and it's a very rewarding relationship, or you think of your dad and it's one of disappointment. And so I know that there's pain in this day as we talk about fatherhood, but I think we can all learn from wisdom, and we can all learn about what it means to be a wise man. And so there are three distinguishing marks of wise men that I want to walk through. So these three are in your sermon notes. If you want to take some notes, they're on the back of your worship guide. If you take notes online, you want to put it out there on social media, just use our hashtag, and it's in the worship guide as well. So three distinguishing marks of wise men. We begin here with the first one. Wise men make God's confidence the blessing in their lives. So wise men make God's confidence the blessing in their lives. So it's all about God and his confidence, and that becomes our blessing. So look at verse 13, the first verse that we read. Happy is a man who finds wisdom. You got to go get it. Who finds wisdom and who acquires understanding. You got to work for it. That's the goal. That's the what. That gives us, okay, what are we doing here? We have to go get wisdom. We have to go find wisdom. Verse 26 gives us the how. So the goal, what is it? Go get wisdom, verse 13. How, verse 26. Well, God must be our confidence. That's how we find wisdom, when God becomes our confidence. And when God becomes our confidence, back to verse 13, we are happy. The word there, blessing. There is a blessing to wisdom and a confidence that stems from God's wisdom. And it actually, we get an even further description of this in verses 17, 18, where wisdom is compared to the tree of life. So let's read that again, verse 17 and 18. Her ways are pleasant and all her paths peaceful. So again, wisdom personified as a woman. She is the tree of life to those who embrace her, and those who hold on to her are happy. Again, that word happy meaning blessed. So wisdom becomes the tree of life. And the tree of life is a theme you find throughout the Bible. Even the cross is often, I believe, four times in the New Testament referred to as a tree. Christ was hung on a tree. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where we see the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You can go to Psalm 1, and you see, again, the tree of life. And what we are seeing in this theme, and I'm going to have to just do a sermon series on that about every time tree comes up, because there's so much to that symbolism here in the Bible. But what we get at with the tree of life is that there are eternal implications to this wisdom. So this wisdom is related to the tree of life, which means that there is eternity at stake in all of this. And we need God's wisdom with eternal implications. And the only way we can be truly confident in Christ ultimately is to have God's wisdom. We can't trust ourselves, right? How many times do I have to say that in this series? We can't trust ourselves. Just to remind you, that is a biblical perspective. That's a biblical truth. You can't trust yourself. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's just read this together. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in all the self-help books that you can find with all your heart, right? No, that's not what that says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways and he will guide you on the right paths. There's a certain irony in our culture, and we've talked about this before, that we would constantly seek self-help when over and over again the Bible says you can't help yourself. You need God himself. So we need God's wisdom, and the blessing of wisdom guides you to make the right decisions over and over again. And these decisions, if they are aligned with the will of God, ultimately give God honor and give God glory. And if you're foolish, and I know that's a harsh term, but it's a biblical term. You find that term over and over again in Proverbs. If you are foolish, then the worst thing that can happen to you is for you to get everything you've ever wanted. If you're foolish, that's the worst thing that can happen to you, is to get everything that you've ever wanted. Romans 1 talks about this, that the worst possible thing that can happen to anybody is for God to hand someone over to their sins, to their own selfish desires. That leads ultimately to destruction. That is an end that ends in death. So we need God's wisdom and even prosperity. I mean, as much as some of us may want to be rich, right? Even prosperity will kill you if you don't have wisdom. So no matter what we are doing, rich or poor, no matter who we are, we need wisdom, and wisdom is more profitable than wealth. Verse 14 and 15. For she is more profitable. For she is more profitable than silver, and her revenue is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Wisdom, better than prosperity. God actually uses wisdom to create the world. Verse 19. The Lord founded the earth by wisdom and established the heavens by understanding. So if God uses wisdom as a tool to create the world, imagine what wisdom can do for you. Verse 21, maintain your competence. Maintain your discretion. Don't lose sight of them. These things are wisdom. Hang on to wisdom. Don't lose it. And so wise men, you can't be wise unless you start with God's confidence, not your own. You can't be wise unless you begin with God's confidence. And that becomes the blessing in your life. Second takeaway. Wise men practice delight before discipline with their children. So since it's Father's Day, I do want to give you some advice, biblical truth. I don't preach advice, I preach biblical truth. Let me rephrase that. So let me give you some biblical truth since it's Father's Day for you fathers. But this is really applicable to anybody who would be around a child or serve a child or work with a child. When wise men practice delight before discipline with their children. Now, discipline is important. Don't get me wrong. It's necessary. I have three children. One of them, they get disciplined. They get disciplined often in various ways. They get disciplined. Joel, our 10-month-old, is beginning to receive discipline, and he hates it. He understands that word, no. No, you cannot put your finger in the outlet. No, you cannot eat that. What is that? Where did that come? Gross. Don't eat that, son. We used to tell our children no to ice cream, but he's the third one, so my wife is just shoving him full of ice cream now at even 10 months. You know, I guess by the time you get to your third child, it's like, it'll be all right. So discipline is necessary. Discipline is necessary. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. We learned that. We've looked at this passage before, but it connects to what we're talking about today. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father, the son he delights in. So two words stand out, discipline and delight, right? We do both with our children, but we must delight before discipline. Are you delighting in your children? Are you enjoying them? Are you creating a deep bond of love with them? And by the way, you cannot properly delight in anything, much less your children, if you're ingrained in sin. We practice repentance here regularly at West Bradenton Baptist. Why would we do that? What is repentance even? It's a turning from the things that offend God. So you turn from your sins, you turn from the things that are wrong, and you turn towards God, and you do that on a regular basis. We live a life of repentance because we want to properly delight in the things of God. And one of the best ways to protect your children is to fear God, to be in awe of who God is. Look at Proverbs 14:26. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge. So don't miss it. Don't miss this. The awe of God, that's what fear means. It's not terror, it's awe. And the fear of the Lord, being in awe of God, giving him glory, you have strong confidence. So you know you're making the right pattern of choices in your life. And the fruit of that is that your children have a refuge. But there's two distractions that I see often. Two distractions in our culture to delighting and our children properly. There are more, but there are two big ones that I want to talk about today. The first one is appearances. For you men, you know, if, you know, we, particularly younger men, can care far too much about themselves, whether that be exercise or clothes or whatever. If you are spending more time on your hair than in the Bible, there's something wrong with that. And some of you men are like, that is not a temptation. That is not a problem in my life right now. but to care more about yourself than you care about God's word, that's an issue. That's a distraction. I think younger men struggle with that, but I think one of the things that all aged men struggle with is amusements. That's another distraction to biblical manhood. If you're focused more on sports than raising godly children, you don't fear God. If you are more concerned about your hobby than you are what God's word says, you do not fear the Lord, and your children do not have a refuge in your home. We must delight in our children, and we delight in them by delighting in the Lord. And let me complete this point by asking a question. Why does God rescue? He rescues us. Why does he rescue? The answer is found in 2 Samuel 22. It's an obscure passage, I realize that. Here we have David's song of thanksgiving. I don't have time to read you the whole thing. It's very long. I just want to read you one verse. I want to answer that question. Why does God rescue? 2 Samuel 22, 20. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me. So this is David speaking of God. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. God rescues because he delights. And we are to delight in our children by delighting in the rescue of Christ himself. Lastly, wise men work hard for the right legacy. Three distinguishing marks of a wise man: God's confidence, delight, and then the right legacy. What is your legacy? What are you leaving behind? What are you working on today with your kids' futures in mind or your grandkids' futures in mind? There are things that get passed down from generation to generation in families, and even sin can be passed down. You're like, really? Sin can be passed down? Is that kind of a biblical thought? Yeah, it's actually in the Ten Commandments, and we're going to have a series in the Ten Commandments in the fall. We're going to spend a week on each commandment. That'll happen on Wednesday nights. So more to come on that in a little bit. But I want to take you to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I'm going to read you one verse right here in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Things get passed down. There are legacies that are left. Verse 5. You must not bow down to them or worship them. These are your idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. There can be a downward spiral from one generation to the next. And we all know this because you've heard people say, yeah, well, my dad struggled with this, my granddad struggled with this, his dad, my great-granddad struggled with this, now I'm struggling with it too, right? There are things that if you don't address in yourself will flesh themselves out in your children. So the sins of the father are often exacerbated in the sins of the sons. And this could apply to moms too. The sins of the parents are often exacerbated, made worse, in the sins of the children. So if you struggle with something and you don't deal with it, it is likely that your children will struggle with it even more than you do. And there are biblical examples of this. Look at David, right? He committed adultery, a terrible thing. He committed adultery with one, Bathsheba. Most of you know that story. But that sin of adultery was exacerbated in Solomon, was it not? Because he had hundreds of lovers, and ultimately that sin led him to turn to other gods, and that ultimately split his kingdom between a northern and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. It was because of Solomon's sin. You can go to the New Testament. In Mark chapter 6, you get a very twisted story of a wicked king, Herod, who married his brother's wife, and then named her after himself, Herodias. I mean, like, that's kind of weird and twisted. Yeah, it's awful. But then the daughter is even more twisted. She has even more problems than Herod and even more problems than her mom. And she is ultimately, the daughter is ultimately the one that asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter right now. The sins of the parents are often exacerbated in the children if not dealt with. And so let me tell you, carpe diem is a good way to ruin your kids. Let's be straight with you there. Carpe diem is a good way to ruin your kids. You may be, well, what does carpe diem mean? It just means seize the day. It's written by the Latin poet Horace in 23 BC, if you're curious. Today we say YOLO, right? You only live once. It's actually something people say before doing something stupid, because they rationalize it. Carpe diem, YOLO, though, that's not a good way to parent your children. That's not a good way to be a father. Let me end with one more verse. Proverbs 17:6. I want you to think about your legacy. I want you to think about what you're leaving behind. Proverbs 17:6. Grandchildren are the crown of the elderly, and the pride of sons is their fathers. I want to leave you with the legacy of my grandfather. I didn't know him. He passed when I was 4 years old, but I do remember him. I have some vague memories of him, but I've heard many, many stories about him, and I'm going to share a few with you. And what this verse reminds me of is that I need to be thinking about my legacy for my grandchildren, even though I'm only 36 and I don't even want to imagine my daughter's getting married yet. But I have to be thinking about this. I have to be thinking about what I'm leaving behind. I have to be thinking about my legacy. So whether you're young and you're saying, yeah, I got plenty of time to worry about it, or whether you're old saying, you know what, it's too late for me. No, neither of those things are true. You can begin today shaping what you leave behind. And so as I think about grandchildren, as I think about the pride of sons as their fathers, I think about the legacy of my grandfather, and I just want to share with you a little bit about who he was and why he is my model for living. His name was Daddy Man. He's actually Samuel Solomon Rayner Sr. I'm Samuel Solomon Rayner III. Everyone's going to make fun of me because that's a really long name. I know that, and you think it sounds Jewish, and yeah, it's part of my family back there. So that's part of my heritage and my history. And some of you know my dad's name. His name is Tom. And so you're thinking, well, how did that happen? You know, he's Sam Senior, you're Sam the Third, but your dad's name is Tom. What happened was that my uncle and my dad, two brothers, decided to name each other's firstborn sons after each other. And so I ended up being Sam the Third, even though my dad's name is Tom. And I'm not going to explain that again because it's really confusing. But when I was young, I started, my grandfather wanted me to call him Daddy Sam, but I didn't like the fact that that was my name. So apparently as a 3-4-year-old, I told my grandfather, I said, no, you can't be Sam because I'm Sam, but you are a man, so I will call you Daddy Man. So that's how he got his name. So I will refer to him as Daddy Man. That's the only thing I've ever known him as. That's what I ended up calling him. And there's so much about him. And as I tell you about my grandfather, I want you to think about your future legacy and what you're leaving behind. So in December 1941, Daddy Man was 19 years old. He was a man full of hope and a man full of promise, and he faced a choice. He could either go into banking, which he had an offer there, or he could go play football for Auburn University. And he was working through that choice in early December 1941, and then December 7th changed everything, right? Absolutely changed everything for someone his age at 19. And he chose neither football nor banking, and he enlisted in the Army Air Corps. He told his fiance at the time, my grandmother, that he didn't want to leave her a widow. So he said, we're not going to get married until I get back. So if I don't make it back, I don't want to leave a widow. I don't know whether that was good or not, but his heart was pure in all of that. So he put off the wedding until he got back. He became a highly decorated turret gunner on a B-24. Some of you who know World War II history, you're thinking, I didn't think any of them survived. But he did. He actually flew D-Day. And was part of that mission. He was shot, almost froze to death when his pressurized suit was ripped apart by shrapnel. To this day, we don't quite know. He was not one to tell his story. He was shot in the head and kept going and went back into battle many, many times as a turret gunner. By God's miraculous hand, he survived the war. He came home, he got married, had a family, as many men did back then. But when he returned, he found yet another war. He returned to find hell on earth in his small town in South Alabama. He came back to find a lot of racial injustice. And he worked, ultimately became mayor of that teeny tiny little town and South Alabama in the 1960s. He was one of a few who were willing to stand up for racial equality. You can only imagine what that was like as a mayor, a white mayor in a South Alabama town in the 1960s. He took his young son, my dad, I believe he was 5 at the time, to see another young preacher by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. They were the only two white people in that church, but they were welcome because the African Americans knew what my grandfather stood for. My grandfather ultimately was the one who would castigate George Wallace on the steps of the courthouse in Montgomery, Alabama. And some of you who lived through that probably remember the politics of rage in George Wallace. My grandfather stood firmly against him. He stood for racial equality, perhaps because he himself was raised by African Americans. His mother passed, and his dad became an alcoholic. So the African American community took him in when he was 10 years old and raised him. He became a man of principle. He was gospel-centered before that was a phrase. It's a common phrase we use now, but before that was even a phrase, he was gospel-centered. When he got older, he would take in the boys whose fathers were alcoholics. He would give them money for school, and he never allowed those boys to know what their fathers were really like. He shielded them. His home was a refuge. And it wasn't until they were grown men that people even realized what he had done, because he didn't tell anybody. He didn't even tell his wife that he was doing that. So, church, I mean, we can entertain you for an hour. You can come. You can be entertained. I mean, we could do that. I could preach feel-good sermons for 30 minutes or 45 or however long I go. We could do that. You know what? Everyone would be happy. Everyone would be okay, but you're not, right? You're not. That's not satisfying. Our lives are not 30-minute sitcoms. They're not resolved in a moment. Our lives aren't these two-hour movies that have a storyline that kind of wrap back around at the end. There's a time frame, and it all just kind of comes together. That's not our life, right? So a 30-minute sermon isn't going to solve all your problems. Only God himself can make sense of all the mess in your life, and the only way that that is going to happen is through Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can give you God's wisdom. So men, I'm talking to everyone, but men specifically, may your legacy be that of Christ and nothing else. May our legacy for Christ drive us to reflect him every day. So what is your legacy? What are you leaving behind? What are you leaving your children? What are you leaving in this community? What are you leaving in this church? When people remember you, will they remember Jesus? Or will it be something else? May we stand for Christ alone, and we trust in him alone as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.